much for reading so well. A lovely prayer. Well, it was about 30 years ago now, where the issue of poverty hit me square between the eyes. I'll never forget it. I was on a trip to America. We stopped in at the Philippines as a family to do nothing more than the whole tourist thing, experience another country's culture. And this was the late 80s, where the country were on the tail end of a severe economic recession, although you wouldn't know. You had to look carefully and sift through the hustle and bustle of a city that seemed to have everything that they needed. But here we were on this tour of central Manila, and just on the outskirts of the city, we witnessed this huge discrepancy between the rich and the poor. We traveled through this community. It literally had, on one side of the street, these grand homes and palaces and big gates preventing you from walking in. And on the other side of the very same street, little tin sheds for homes, people walking around aimlessly, kids not in school, kicking around screwed up pieces of newspaper as makeshift soccer balls, obviously lacking nutrition. And I couldn't understand how this could be. Why don't those rich people behind their gates just walk across the road and sort of bring a little bit of equilibrium to the street? Just help out a little bit and divide and sort of bridge that divide between the rich and the poor. But there was obviously none of that going on in this community. And I was really troubled by what I was witnessing. It was as if God was saying to me, hey, see that side of the street, Mark? That's your side of the street. That's where you live. I remember feeling a little uneasy, a bit guilty as I looked again at the poverty stricken. As a growing Christian, I wasn't sure what to do with this. It sort of rocked my middle class, suburban, comfortable lifestyle that I was enjoying in Melbourne at the time. Watching these families on the poor side of the road both fascinated me and challenged me. And for the first time in my life, I got a very different perspective of God's world. And that unease continued as we traveled through other regions where people were living in waste dump areas and up in the hills where there were beggars in the streets and unmade roads and obviously a lack of hygiene. Gee, it turned my world upside down. I wonder if you all have ever had a moment in time or an experience like that where you were confronted by the reality of someone or someone's poverty. And you were challenged, you were convicted, maybe even moved to respond in some way. I wonder what it was like for you. See, Scripture presents a vision of the world as a place where all people, not just a select few, but all people can share in the abundance of the earth and also in the comfort, nurture, and support of a loving community. Unfortunately, poverty deprives people of the opportunity of experiencing those things. Extreme poverty is disturbing, but it's even more disturbing when you're confronted by its reality, as I was all those years ago in the Philippines. Well, poverty is a part of our world. It was not God's intention, but due to the inequities of this world and the selfishness of many nations and people groups, God's world is hurting. But if you listen just carefully enough, you may just hear the cries of the poor over the cries of our own flesh and over what you might describe as our self-centered society. And let me say categorically, the hunger, the pain, the injustice, it is real. And although we become a little desensitized to it at times, if we just open up our ears and our eyes and most importantly our hearts, you can't help but be touched and gripped by its reality. And the reality is this, if you have a look at the screen, you'll see the global statistics today, that today there are 836 million people still living in extreme poverty. 663 million people don't have access to a protected water source. 2.4 billion people lack access to basic sanitation services such as toilets, and you and I probably have two or three of those in our homes. Over 1,400 young people die each day from diarrhea. Again, we have effective and simple treatment just over the counter, don't we? Approximately 124 million people, children and adolescents throughout the world, are missing school each day, often on the back of disruption and conflict. And globally, one in nine people in the world today, 795 million, are undernourished. That is the global reality as we speak. What about here at home? Many of you are connecting with people right throughout the week who are suffering at a whole variety of levels, whether that be financial stress or unemployment or harmful addictions. Maybe it's a family breakdown, domestic violence. And the needs range from employment to education to clothing to furniture to rental assistance. People who are looking not just for a couple of bucks out of our pocket, but for someone to come alongside them and show them some care, some self-worth, some dignity. Now, one of the great things about being part of a church community like this one is that we get to be attentive to each other's needs. I love what Jason did earlier. That highlights to me the pastoral heart of the church when someone is in need, when they've been struggling, going through some issues, whatever those issues may be in life. We gather around each other, don't we, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we love each other. It's one of the most wonderful things about being part of a church community. But of course, it has to extend beyond that, doesn't it? If you look at Acts 1:8, certainly intimates looking beyond ourselves. We walk into the community around us, and we bless those, and we become the hands and the feet of Jesus to those who are doing it tough in our community. But of course, even beyond that, beyond our Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, we are also attentive to the needs of those around us. You see, it's overseas, and yes, it's even on our doorstep. And God is asking us to listen, to hear his heart for us to bless the poor. Now, we can shut ourselves off from that call, which is not hard to do in the society that we live in today, or we can embrace the plight of the poor and respond with mercy and compassion. That's exactly what Nehemiah did. You might have picked that up in our Bible reading this morning. See, Nehemiah, he was the third great leader in the Jewish restoration. First of all, you had Zerubbabel. He led the first group of exiles back to Jerusalem in 538 BC. And at the time, he supervised the building of the temple. Now, 80 years later, comes Ezra, the scribe, comes with a second group of Jews and brings a lot of ministry reform based around God's word. And some good things happened, but in times things degenerated. So 13 years after Ezra comes Nehemiah. Now Nehemiah was burdened by God about the conditions that Jerusalem were experiencing at the time. Nehemiah was needed. The Jerusalem wall was in ruins, and the king gives Nehemiah permission to rectify a few things. So he conjures up this plan to rebuild the city walls. He knows that rebuilding these walls would be imperative to the city's survival and its thriving into the future. And with that, he provides the sort of quality leadership that the Israelites desperately needed at that time. Now, there's much to learn from the story of Nehemiah. Many of you know it and know it very well. And when you've heard it spoken of or preached on, quite often it's been in the guise of a building program that a church is going through, or perhaps some leadership principles, because he was a phenomenal leader, was Nehemiah. But I'm going to bypass those themes this morning and just look at one small element of the story that comes about during the midst of this building project. See, while the rebuild was in full swing, an ugly internal problem arose. We saw it there in verses 1 to 5. Let's read those first few verses again. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during this famine." Still others were saying, "We've had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards, and although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we've had to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." That word powerless is key. When you talk to people and you go into communities where there are people stuck in poverty, that's how they'll often describe their situation: powerless. Powerless because they can't do anything about the predicament they're in. Often that's because they don't have an education, they have no platform or foundation to work themselves through this predicament they're in. But often it's because they're being stymied by the community around them, or the so-called leadership in their community and beyond, where there's no one speaking up on their behalf and no one looking out for them. They're stuck and they feel powerless. So in this situation, you've got the poor of Jerusalem rising up in protest against the oppressive practices of their rich cousins. They're complaining about food shortages and hunger and excessive borrowings, and how some people have been driven to the extreme measure of selling their own flesh and blood, their own kids, into slavery. And we know that that's still happening around the world today. The people were saying, "Enough is enough. Please, somebody help us." These were difficult times for the people of Jerusalem. So fortunately, they find someone who is willing to listen to their plight. It comes in the form of Nehemiah. We go on to verse 6 there. "When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry." Then on to verse 9, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Give back to them immediately their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves and the houses, and also the interest that you are charging them, the hundredth part of the money, the grain and the new oil." You see, when Nehemiah becomes aware of the plight of the people, he becomes angry. It's what you might describe as a righteous anger. Now, what infuriates him is that, not that they were dealing with tough times, all economies go through tough times and swings and roundabouts, but that some people were taking advantage of others who were desperately in need. And so he gets to challenging their selfishness, and he works to restoring equity and fairness, and he does so with a dose of humility and compassion. See, Nehemiah provides us with a great example. When you're confronted with the cries of the poor, what does Nehemiah do? It's a model that we can follow too. He does three very simple things. He listens, he discerns, and then he responds. Let's have a quick look at those three things. The first one is that he listens. Amidst the busyness and focus work that Nehemiah was involved in, he actually listens. He had time to listen to the plight of the poor. In verse 6 there you read, I heard their outcry. He really listened to them, which is not always easy to do when you're busy, when you've got a set agenda. You think about it, Nehemiah, he would have been absolutely flat out. He's got this huge vision that's unfolding that God has given him. He's got a mountain of people that he's managing. He's got spot fires going off everywhere. He's got a few naysayers in the workforce as well. He could have spent every living minute of his time dealing with or worrying about this huge monumental task that he'd been given. But Nehemiah, amidst all of this busyness, it appears he's still got time to give attention to the poor. These outside voices that you and I, certainly I speak for myself. I'm a busy man. I've got lots of things that are unfolding through the week. For those of you who are task-orientated, you'll have your to-do list, and you'll be ticking those off as the week goes on, and nothing's going to encroach in my week. I've got no time for outside voices, random voices, until I've got all of those things ticked off. Nehemiah would have had a lot of checklists too. But somehow, he's able to step outside of his busyness and be attentive to some people who are desperately in need. It's a great example to us, great example to me, because I am one of those task-orientated, very focused, goal-driven, goal-orientated sort of people. He would have had his goals too. Yet he knows that the cries of the poor deserve attention. He has this huge project to complete, yet he still goes there. It's a wonderful example to us. The second thing he does, he discerns. So he's got to work out, when he hears these complaints, are these people just having a little bit of a whinge? Because there are people who just like having a whinge in life. Is that what's going on here? Or have they got a genuine complaint? So he's got to discern the complaint. Is it genuine? And that's a challenge for us today too, isn't it? There's a constant cry for help to us, isn't there? From so many charitable organisations who are flying the flag, who are doing a good thing. And should I respond to all of them? I'd like to. Can I? And is the cry for help an honest one? Am I being taken for a sucker? These are all the sort of questions that will go through our minds at times. It's important, isn't it, that we're careful and that we're prayerful. Certainly, when we're discerning what specific action that God is calling us to. Now, as a church, you're very prayerful in that space. As individuals, as families, we ought to be really careful and prayerful and discerning in terms of the opportunities that God is giving us to bless others who are very much in need. So you can't respond to every presenting need, but what we can do is grow a heart of compassion, ready to respond when God calls or presents an opportunity for us to be his hands and his feet, to be his mouthpiece. Often I say to people who are sometimes maybe sitting there on their hands in this space that I'm talking about this morning, waiting for the lightning bolt to go off for God to severely direct them in terms of their response. But I often say to people, you know what? Just default to compassion, love and mercy. Because if you default to love, compassion and mercy, you generally can't go wrong. And certainly, it will have you more aligned with God's heart than defaulting to cynicism, judgment of others, and sitting on our hands and doing nothing. You default to compassion, love, and mercy. We'll always be more closely aligned to God's heart. The third thing he does, and it's probably the hardest thing he does, is he responds. It would have taken a lot of sacrifice for him, because response takes sacrifice. It takes your time, your energy. It means you have to step away from things, perhaps for a small portion of time, to step into other things. Verse 9, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? See, his response here shows a reverence for God. Nehemiah here, I think, is suggesting that the people's selfish actions are a sign of disrespecting God, and that their reverence towards God would be seen in their compassion, in their help to those who aren't so fortunate. Therefore, what I glean from this narrative here is that how we respond to the plight of the poor is actually a measure of our reverence towards God. Now, as he responds, Nehemiah, he does so practically. I love this about him. You'll notice that he doesn't put his tools down as he responds to the poor. He keeps rebuilding the walls. He fulfills the vision that God's given him. It's just that his heart's obviously changing. God's doing a bit of a number on him. He's now got an eye on the needs of others as he gets about his work. So I'm not here this morning saying, hey, Unley Park, stop everything. Because many of you are involved in some cutting-edge programmatic initiatives that are bringing life to people who are in need, whatever that avenue of life may be. Ministry in the church doesn't stop as we attend to the poor. It's just that we approach our ministry with a more open gaze, ready to engage those who are in need. I call this a spiritual peripheral vision. One of the other things I do during the week, I'm an AFL chaplain. And I've been a chaplain, actually I was chaplain to the Adelaide Crows for 5 years. And that brought me a lot of applause when I preached around Adelaide at the time. When I go back to Melbourne and say I was with the Adelaide Crows, they say, you poor thing. Because of course no one barracks for the Adelaide Crows in Melbourne, very few. I'm now with the Essendon Football Club. And you might say to me, you poor thing, because we aren't travelling too well right now. Although up until yesterday, our two wins were against South Australian teams this year. My old club wound up being one of those. But I have the privilege as a chaplain, I just love it because I get to sow into people's lives, particularly at a pastoral level, to those who are very much in need and doing it tough outside of their football. And so that's one thing that drives me in that. But it's interesting, as a chaplain, I get first-hand, really close-up view of these great footballers each week, not just in my own team, but in the opposition as well. And one of the things I've noticed that separates the great footballers from the good footballers, because all AFL players are good footballers, they wouldn't be there otherwise, but the great ones, it's often this thing called peripheral vision. It's this innate sense that some of these great footballers have of what's happening around them, so much so that they have all the time in the world, it appears, to make really good decisions. And it's like things happen in slow motion around them as they decide what to do next. No one can touch them. No one can tackle them or bring them down. They know exactly what's happening. They don't panic. And I've often had God in my life remind me, Mark, you need to open up your peripheral vision. I've got so much more for you. God is at work in so many areas beyond ourselves, and often he's inviting us into those spaces and we don't hear him, or we ignore the voice because we're too busy and too blinkered about what's happening this week or what I've got actually set in my agenda for the coming year. And we sort of give God a bit of a nudge. But there's so many opportunities he's asking us to step into. As I said, the bee's hands and his feet and his mouthpiece. Yet sometimes we shut that down because we're too busy with our own stuff. Open up your spiritual peripheral vision, because there's so many more things that perhaps God has got for us. You know, in his response, Nehemiah, I love this. He gives us a great example to follow. See, Nehemiah, he refuses to live the life of luxury that he was entitled to. He's a great leader. Now, Nehemiah, instead, he hosts people at his dinner table. He refuses to make money out of his position. He doesn't lord it over others. Nehemiah's more interested in God, in God's most prized possession, people. That's what's driving him. It's not the wall that's driving him. What's driving him is his love for God and his love for people. And there it is, the great commandment, hey. And the model response that you see in Nehemiah, it's exactly what you see in Jesus. Even more so. Think about Jesus. He would listen. He would discern. He would respond out of compassion to those people that came across his path who were destitute, who were marginalized, who were spat upon and ridiculed and not given a place in society, who felt powerless. Yet Jesus would be the one to come alongside them, wouldn't he? And listen to their story. Show some faith in them. Point them in another direction. Discern and respond out of compassion and heart. And people that would have this physical encounter with Jesus that would be pointed to this incredible spiritual encounter, being given life and hope and eternal life as a result. See, look at the way those who had offended in our story this morning, those that are treated the poor harshly, look at the way they respond. They do so positively and remorsefully. In verse 12 there you read, "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." And at this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. And that's the sort of response that God is looking for from his people today. For Australian Christians, we must view our response to the poor as an integral part of our Christian discipleship. Word and deed, both valid expressions of the gospel, coming together, proclamation and demonstration, as important as each other, packing a punch and making a difference. In a world where more than 1 billion people live in extreme poverty, the way we respond to this is central to how God's call in our lives to love our neighbour. And we are seeing great progress around the world right now. You often hear the challenging stats that I showed you a few moments ago, but some good stats too. You know, since the year 2000, over 1 billion people worldwide have been lifted out of extreme poverty. There's some good things happening. Overseas aid has seen child mortality halved in the last 25 years. That is astounding. Halved from 12 million to 5.9 million children under the age of 5 dying of preventable diseases each year. That's an astounding reduction. 90% of the world has safe drinking water now. You couldn't say that all those years ago. Maternal mortality has fallen by 50% in the last 25 years as well. And you know what? I don't say this in a boastful way, but Christians and churches like Unley Park Baptist have been very much at the forefront of those statistics starting to move in the right direction. It's absolutely been Christians right at the heart of it. But as you can see a little earlier, we still have a long way to go for all people to experience that fullness of life that God created and intended for all people to enjoy. And there are stories of transformation all around the world unfolding on the back of generosity and generous churches like this one. And I saw some more examples. You saw one before with Shanto on the screen there. And I went to Nepal late last year with a group of pastors. And Nepal is one of the nations that we do a lot of work in. Kathmandu is the capital city of Nepal. Look, it's dirty, it's dusty, it's chaotic, as you can see on the screen there. You've got exposed wires everywhere. You've got bamboo for scaffolding. You've got rocks everywhere. You've got cattle in the middle of the street that won't move for you. And even as you look at the buildings and the structures, you can't work out what was the effect of the earthquake 3 years ago in Nepal and what is just naturally Nepal, because it's like a half-finished nation. It's a lot of poverty in Nepal. But we do a lot of our work out in the regional mountainous areas. Have a look at this next shot here. I mean, you could retreat here for a week and have a beautiful, it's like God's country, it's lush and it's green, but in the midst of all that is where a lot of the poverty in Nepal lies. People who are really stuck in their situations. And we found our way into this particular mountain range on these couple of days that we journeyed near into Lalitpur, southeast of Kathmandu. And we came across a family who'd been doing it pretty tough, but things dramatically changed for them as they became recipients of a Baptist World Aid Community Development Project. We rocked up to this young lady's house, the mother who had just recently joined a self-help group and was taught how to rear goats and run a business. And we rocked up expecting to see a couple of goats out the back and maybe making just a small amount of money to make ends meet. But here she was running this thriving business with about 70 goats that she turns over every 7 months for milk and meat. And it's just transformed her whole family. All of a sudden she can send all the kids to school. She can afford the school fees and the medical supplies. And it's multiplying through the communities. Others come along and learn how to run a business like hers as well. And it's incredible to see just what one simple educational class on running a small business like this has done to her whole world and her outlook. And then we went down the road and saw these beautiful children enjoying safe, clean water for the first time in the school's existence, now that we've been able to pipe this water into the school there. And this has meant that there's the health and sanitation is increased. They go into their communities and become change agents and teach others how to keep themselves clean, which we often take for granted here. So waterborne diseases have been reduced in that community. And oral health is also something they're learning about there. So it's wonderful to see the change. It's a simple thing that clean water has brought that school community. Then down the road again, we come across this lovely group of ladies called a self-help group who are being empowered to find solutions themselves for the poverty that they're and the challenges that their community are going through. They're also involved in being very inclusive. If there are disabled people, as you can see there, the young little boy in his walker, if there are people with HIV, they would include them into the community and give them a voice and give them a sense of inclusion as well, which is wonderful. And you see these ladies thriving and actually coming out of their homes and having a voice and finding their voice in the midst of challenge as well, making a huge difference. And what we're seeing with all these sorts of programs we're involved in over there, likewise in the other nations we're involved in, we've only work with Christian organisations who are indigenous to those communities on the ground, you see things like baptisms resulting. It's not the starting point of our work, but it's often the finishing part of our work. Seeing baptisms, people coming to faith, because the churches, the local churches, will get involved in our work as well with our communities. And, you know, a good case in point there in Nepal, 20 years ago, there were 7 Baptist churches in Nepal. Right now, there are 500. It's really growing in Nepal. It's wonderful to see. And often that work is connected to this sort of work that we're doing in communities as churches start to spring up. You know, the Nepal authorities are getting a bit toey. Just when I was there in November, they just passed law that Christians couldn't proselytize anymore, otherwise they'll find themselves in jail because of the growth of Christianity in that nation. So keep them in your prayers, won't you? Because it is growing. And one of the pastors said to me, Mark, if they throw me in jail, we'll just start a church in jail and we'll keep growing in there as well. That's the mindset of the people. I can't see the Nepal authorities throwing too many Christians in jail, because so much of the work that is being done to restore this community and bring some a sense of compassion and love and restoration is being done through Christians. through the church and local Christian organisations, which is wonderful to see. Now, Isaiah 1:17, it says there, learn to do right, seek justice, encourage the oppressed, and defend the cause of the fatherless, and plead the case of the widow. See, few of us can contemplate hungry children. I can't. I've got four healthy children bouncing around, and I've got all the things that they need in life. Weeping mothers, I can't contemplate that right now. Despairing fathers, minimal resources are something that I find it hard to relate to. But when we allow ourselves to, and maybe strip away our own excessive needs just for a moment, you can't help but ask, okay, my privileged position and affluence, what can I do? How can I help? When faced with the magnitude of world poverty, sometimes we might even get to that place of, you know what, really, what difference can I make? A little old me here in South Australia on one income or a dual income, really, what difference can I make? Well, we can make a heck of a difference. So I said to our worker on this hill here in Lalitpur in Nepal, I said to him, mate, you get up out of bed every morning and work through this mountain range. How do you do it? You must be so depressed knowing there's so much need in this community, in this mountain range. And he said, you know what? I'm not depressed. I get out of bed in the morning with a spring in my step because I get to be Jesus to these people. And I get to confront their reality and help restore them and actually lift them with Jesus' help out of poverty. And so what we do is we just work one mountain at a time. Once this mountain's been lifted out of poverty, we'll move to the next mountain. When that mountain's lifted, the next mountain, until the whole mountain range has been lifted out of poverty. And my invitation to you this morning is to join us at Baptist World, as many of you have done over many years. Again, I thank you for that. And to see the opportunity to affect the change, whether it be one mountain at a time, one village at a time, one family at a time, might be one life like Shanto's at a time, might be one shopping trip at a time next time you go and do some clothing shopping as well. I'm not sure what it will be for you, how you respond this morning. God has a way of responding or challenging us quite differently depending on our context of life, doesn't he? And so the way you're being challenged this morning might be very different to the person next to you. It may be coming to see me and introducing a young little child, a new little child sponsor into your family for this year. So come and see me and do that, won't you? Maybe just to shop ethically a little more. Maybe just to advocate and speak up or to give generously to someone in need, maybe a next door neighbour even. But read the scriptures, won't you? Because when you read the scriptures, you'll see God's heart for the poor. You can't miss it. Actually, Rick Warren, who leads that very large church in America, the Saddleback Church, have a look at what he had to say after a number of years of being in ministry. He said this, "Now I've got 3 advanced degrees. I've had 4 years in Greek and in Hebrew, and I've got doctorates. How did I miss the 2,000 verses in the Bible where it talks about the poor? How did I miss that? I mean, I went to 2 different seminaries and a Bible school. How did I miss the 2,000 verses on the poor?" Well, as you move into this week ahead, take some time, won't you, to listen to God's heart for the poor. Because what Scripture will show us is a God who sees the poor, who hears their cries, is filled with compassion for them, is certainly outraged at the injustices visited upon them, and is determined to secure justice for them. I trust you hear this call to bless the poor, if in fact you haven't already, and join our compassionate God in reaching out with mercy to those who are in need. Let's pray together. Lord God, again this morning we say a huge thank you. Our hearts are full of gratitude for the blessings that you bestow upon us that come in many and varied forms. And God, would you forgive me when I don't count those blessings or I take them for granted? You've given us so much. And in each of us, you might grow a heart in us for the poor, for the marginalized, for the spat upon, the powerless. That you might open up our spiritual peripheral vision and see opportunities to be the hands, the feet, the mouthpiece of Jesus to those who need a divine touch. Would you give us the courage to respond and do so with generous hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.